There we go.
Before we get to chapter 4, I want to look back at a couple of verses in chapter 3, going all the way back to verse 22. John chapter 3, verse 22 says, "And after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptized in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him." Now, as I mentioned last time we talked about Nicodemus during the Lord's first visit to Jerusalem in about March of 29 AD. Jesus is now finished with his first stay in Jerusalem, and John records his leaving the city there in verse 22. It seems as though more and more people were beginning to get saved. They're accepting Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus and his disciples now are baptizing them in the land of Judah. Now, we know Jesus is not physically baptizing them, but he is there really overseeing his disciples baptize those new believers. And so as we look now at the woman at the well, let me do something here. There we go. Most really commentators that I found really believe that the Christ's disciples were baptizing somewhere around in this area where you see that highlighted circle. And John was baptizing then to the north near Beth Shean. And verses 24 through 30 record an incident that occurred between John the Baptist's disciples and some of the Jews they met concerning the growing popularity of Jesus Christ. John, however, was very, very humble. Remember, John always shone the spotlight. He took it off of himself, and he always sent it and shone the spotlight on Christ. That is where you see in verse 30, John says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And so it seems as though the end of the chapter, John the Apostle, John that wrote the gospel here, not John the Baptist, almost interjects his own thoughts there at the end of the chapter, where he begins to say in verse 33 that, verse 32, he says, "And he that has seen and heard and hath testified, and no man receive his testimony, he that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaking the words of God, for God give not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and have given him all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It's interesting that that verse, the ending of chapter 3, is sandwiched directly between two people that we see the Lord Jesus Christ win to himself. It is a reminder that everyone needs the Lord, and without the Lord Jesus Christ, people are destined to eternity, not just separated from God, but the wrath of God will abide on him. Let me tell you, that is a no more severe warning can be found in the Bible than that verse alone, reminding us that without Christ, there is God's wrath to contend with. I think in our day and age, we want to just, it is true, while there can be no greater agony than I can imagine being separated from God for all eternity, that is not the only agony that we'll experience if we deny and reject Christ in this life. It is the torments of hell. And I'll tell you, that is not popular preaching today. It's not popular to talk about today, but it is a truth that is still found in the Bible, and it's the truth that we still must share with others. All right, so as we begin then to look at the occasion, let's look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Verses 1 through 3 is really reemphasizing the truth that we saw in John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. It says in those verses that Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He knew of both his growing popularity from the common people and their desire to make him a political king. They were going to try to make him a king. They were looking for that rebellion. Remember, they wanted to break the yoke that Rome had put them under, and they were looking for a Messiah that was going to be a political and a military genius that was going to help to defeat their captives, if you will, their oppressors. But he decided it was time for him to leave for a while. He was in complete control of the situation. His march to the cross and all the things that were going to happen between then and where we find him now, Jesus Christ was in complete control. Don't ever think for a minute that he was the product of his circumstances, or that the circumstances orchestrated his ministry. That's not the case at all. You will find time and time again that Jesus Christ is in control of the circumstances, and as I said, to his march to the cross. It was him that laid his life down. No one took it from him. He literally orchestrated the timing of his death. Not only the timing, but the method. If you go back and look at the prophecies that we're getting, you realize there could only be one way that he could be sacrificed, and it was on the cross. So Jesus constantly controlled not only his direction and destination, but he also orchestrated his popularity. That's really one of the things that he was weary of, if you will. He wasn't wanting to be a political king. He was wanting people to follow him because he was the Messiah. And so anytime people began to really have a swelling crowd movement, if you will, where they're going to place him in control, he would just kind of go out and head in another direction. Sometimes they would follow him just because he fed them. Sometimes they followed him because they wanted to make him a political a king, as I said. And he was always, always, always more concerned with the heart than he was with people heaping on praise for the wrong reasons into his life. So we know that according to Galatians 4:4, that God had a specific time for his birth and for his death. In Galatians 4, we're reminded when the fullness of time had come. That fullness of time is God's perfect appointment for when he sent Jesus Christ to become a man, a human, God in the flesh. And so we know then also that there was a specific time that God was going to take Jesus Christ and put him on the cross. And so we just realize that Christ was determined, I believe, to die on a specific day, God's appointment. Isn't it interesting that as we look at Jesus Christ running from popularity, it is our culture and our nature to run towards it? I think about all these shows. I hope you don't watch them, but I can't escape it even from the news sometimes with the, I cannot believe a show entitled American Idol. I guess there's really no better name for a show than like that, okay? But here's what I'm saying. All these people will give up everything to get their popularity and to get this fame and to get this fortune. And what happens when they get it? Oftentimes, they realize when they've climbed to the top, there's nothing there. But other times, they start complaining about all the cameras that are following them everywhere. And I don't think anybody that gets to that place ever thought it was going to be like that. And yet, there is something in our nature that says, I'd like just a little taste of that. And listen, we need to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ that the love of crowds, just for the crowds and popularity's sake, is to be eschewed and not to be chased after. Listen, if popularity is your main motivator, I'm going to tell you, you will leave your convictions and you will leave your beliefs on the wayside in order to gain the popularity and the well-thinking of men. But if you are more concerned about pleasing God and eschewing the crowd, then I know that you'll be pleasing to God and you'll be safe, the Bible says. Not only that, but he was surrendered fully to do the Father's will. Let me tell you, this is a lesson that we must learn in the Christian life. It is easy to have our own agenda for our own life. This is what I'd like to do, this is what I'm going to do, and this is the path that I'm going to follow. We even kind of inculcate this into our children to some degree. We say, what do you want to do when you grow up? You know the question we ought to be asking them? What do you think God wants you to do when you grow up? Because what it does is it helps them to see that, listen, my wants and my desires are to take second place to what God has for me. But here's the amazing thing. We say that as though our desire and God's desire are going to be completely separate. Do you know if we're walking with the Lord, then our desire is going to be His desire? Or rather, I should say that the other way. His desire for us will become our desire. You understand that? And so Jesus Christ was completely surrendered to do the will of the Father. That ought to be the clarion call for Christians. The motto for our life. All right, let's look for a moment at Samaria. This account in chapter 4 that we're going to look at today happened in a place called Samaria, specifically in a city named Sychar. You can see that right down below the A in Samaria, the second A. I know there's three of them. Sychar was just a small village nestled really at the foot of two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Here's a picture of the city of Samaria with those two mountains on either side. It's here, by the way, that Joshua divided the land. And the 12 tribes had divided themselves. Half of them went up to Mount Gerizim and the other up to Mount Ebal. And they would recite the blessings and the cursings of disobeying the law. And half the people, as I said, stood on one side and recited the blessings. And the other side, and the other half would stand on the other side reciting the cursings. This region is sandwiched between Judea and Galilee. It received its name. It's kind of interesting. It received its name from a major city of the area. Omri was the king of Israel, and he bought the city of Samaria from Shemer, its owner, for 2 talents of silver. And you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 24 if you're interested. But from that time until the captivity, which was about 200 years, it continued as the capital of Israel. That was the 10 northern tribes at that time. But Sargon, the king of Assyria, finally captured and destroyed the 10 tribes and repopulated the area with really heathens, unbelievers, in 722 and 715 B.C. And the people of Samaria became a mixed race then that were heathen at the core. That was they weren't followers of Jehovah. But what had happened was, because there were still a remnant of rebellious Jews there, they began to intermarry with those Jews, and they would still hold and still keep some of the teachings of Judaism. They weren't Orthodox Jews necessarily, but they would still hold to the same many of the same teachings. But because they were not Orthodox, because they were not completely 100% Jewish, they were looked upon with disdain and disgust by those Jews. Now remember, we said that if someone was going from Jerusalem, let me go back a couple pages. We'll have to find our spot in here in just a minute. Let me go back to that map for just a second. There we go. So it's darkened, but if you look at Jerusalem, they would go and cross over the Jordan River, and then what's highlighted, they wouldn't place a single foot in that area at all. They viewed the Samaritans as unclean, and so to even talk to someone would make you unclean, and so they didn't want to have any dealings. They just they thought the very worst and lowest possible thoughts towards them, and so they would go all the way up north of where it's highlighted then and cross the Jordan again to get in to Galilee. even though, let's read a few verses here to get a little bit of understanding of the story then. Verse 4 says, let's go to verse 3. It says, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And verse 4 says, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Joseph's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. We're going to stop there and just look at a few other things very quickly. But understand, the passage of Scripture says in verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. Well, I tell you, that's a powerful verse if you think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is omniscient, knew that there was a woman who was ready and needed to be saved. And so he was willing to cast off, we'll talk about this towards the end, but I want to mention it now, he's willing to cast off all prejudice, if you will, and go after that one that needed Christ. I think in doing this, he knew he's going to be teaching not only his disciples, but all of humanity, a lesson about bigotry. Verse 6 mentions that it was about the sixth hour. It's about the sixth hour. Now, that's about 6 p.m. Now, I read a couple commentators that said it was 6 a.m. And I'll tell you, I don't know how they come up with that, because if that's true, he would have had to have left Jerusalem at around 2 o'clock in the morning. And I just don't think he's going to do that. As a matter of fact, by the time he gets to Sychar, he's thirsty, the disciples are hungry, they're going to get something. It's as though they've been walking in the heat of the day in the springtime. It's most likely then he has just been walking throughout the day. Now, don't forget, when it talks about him being weary, that he has a body of flesh. He's still human. I think we forget that sometimes. As a matter of fact, let's turn our attention to the Lord. I want to notice four things about him. They all start with D except the first one. I just couldn't find a good word to talk about his humanity other than his humanity. What do we mean by humanity? The humanity of Christ? It means that Jesus Christ was 100% human being. And by being 100% human being did not diminish the fact that he was 100% deity or God. We'll look at that in just a moment. Much like in a marriage, people have this idea that marriage is a 50-50 proposition. Boy, if that's your idea of a marriage, you've got it only half right. Because the truth of the matter is, marriage is 100%, 100%. Both people have to be engaged and involved and be on board with that thing. But let me tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ was not 50% man and 50% God. I think that's how some people think about him as coming to the earth, and because he was omniscient and he did perform miracles, but yet he was tired. Listen, he was 100% man and 100% God. Now, there's a big 50 cent or $5, I don't know what you call it, theological word called the hypostatic union, and a $1.25 at the McDonald's will get you a cup of coffee, all right? But all you have to know and all you have to remember is that God, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was 100% man and 100% God at the same time. But it's interesting. In verse 6, it says that he grew weary. We don't think about that, do we? I'll be honest with you. When I think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity, I think about what we talked about a couple weeks ago, him cleansing the temple. I mean, he was a manly man. He was no one was going to stand up to him. He had some kind of authority and air about him that when he spoke, people listened. That's what I think about. But I don't think about a Savior that spends the day walking and ends up in a hot and dry, dusty place and needs a drink of water. But that's who he was. He was all man. That's our Lord. That doesn't make him or diminish him in any way. It just proves once again that he was or a man. He had muscles that ached, feet that got sore. But I'll tell you this, I never once hear or read of him complaining about anything. Not only that, but he looked like any other Jew. Well, I've talked a little bit about this before. I mean, I know he didn't look like the portraits that we see of the blonde hair and blue-eyed, long-haired, you know, kind of hippie-looking, effeminate person. But when he walked up to that well, or when she came up, you know, there wasn't anything, "Oh, you must be the Messiah." Despite what a lot of the Renaissance drawings had, there was no halo glowing about him everywhere that he went, okay? He was just a Jewish man. As a matter of fact, when you read in Isaiah, what is it, Isaiah 53, he'll tell you that there's nothing that was spectacular about him. All right, what about his deity? Let's look at verses 14 through 18. Well, let's keep reading from where we left off. We left off at verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, "Give me drink." Oh, I'm sorry, I did read a little bit further than that. Let's skip down to verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Jesus saith unto her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus saith unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now have is not thy husband, and that saidest thou well." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in the mountain, and say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, that the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We worship what we worship. Excuse me, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." You know, in verses 14 through 18, and verses 25 through 26, and even further on in verse 32, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ exhibit some characteristics that you and I would not be able to do when we're witnessing to somebody. He knew about her past. He demonstrates, the first thing he does is he offers her eternal life. Now, we can't do that personally, but we can do that and introduce people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can, as we're witnessing to somebody, offer them eternal life through Jesus Christ. But he, as God, is able to give that offer personally. He's saying, "Listen, I can give you eternal life." Not only that, but we see his omniscience. He knows all about the woman. How would you like somebody coming up to you and say, "Well, listen, can you show me your web history on that?" "Oh, no, I deleted that." Yeah, you might have deleted it, but I know all the places that you've gone that you shouldn't have gone. Or, "Hey, where were you last week and going out and doing something that maybe God wouldn't be pleased with, or having thoughts that God's not pleased with, and somebody call you to the carpet for that?" You say, "I don't think I'd like that very much." Let me tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ already knows those things. There's not a secret to him. He's omniscient. He knows all things. There's nothing that's hid from the eyes of the Lord. Do you understand that? And so you may think that nobody knows, and you may have your spouse or your boss or whoever, you might have them fooled, but you will never, ever fool God. Now, I'll be honest with you. It doesn't seem to me as though in her life she was trying to hide anything. Everybody knew that she had five husbands, and the one she was living with now wasn't her husband. But she knew that this man wasn't from Sychar, and she knew that there's no way that he could know this unless he were from God. Now, I don't think at this point she's convinced that he is God, but he's going to talk to her just a little bit more. But not only that, it's when he claims deity in verses 25 and 26. In verse 24, it goes on to say, God is the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Okay, I want you to think about all things. That phrase, all things. He's going to tell us all things. What does she say then when she goes back? Here's somebody that has told me all things that I've ever done, right? It's that same idea. She is proclaiming that the Messiah has come. She has seen him, but he has also had a claim to deity. Not only that, but he was sustained by spiritual food. Verse 34, the disciples are coming back. In verse 32, it says, but he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. They said, okay, we've come back, and they brought the bread and the meat that they went grocery shopping, they brought the groceries back. But because Jesus Christ had accomplished and fulfilled God's will, there was a spiritual food. He said in verse 33, therefore he said unto his disciples one to another, therefore saith his disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? In verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. It's just another proof of his deity. He was sustained by spiritual food. Not only that, but I want you to see his dedication. Not only was there a dedication, really, there was a zealousness and an urgency to do God's will. You know, being fully surrendered to do God's will is good. And listen, we preach that all the time. You got to be surrendered. You got to be willing. But you know, if you have the kind of a lackadaisical mentality that says, I'm going to do God's will someday, I'll get around to it sometime. Let me tell you, that is a great tool of Satan, because there is no urgency or fervency in a lackadaisical Christian. And Satan goes laughing all the way to the bank. But I'm going to tell you, it's not enough to be surrendered. You've got to have some urgency to do God's will. Listen, Jesus said, I have needs to go to Samaria. And then what did he do? He got up and he started walking. He didn't say, I'll get there next week or next month. The only time that we see him ever delaying is when he's going to raise Lazarus, and he had a very specific point in doing that. Listen, he was willing to sacrifice comfort, his energy, his time, his resources, in order to accomplish his Father's will. What are you willing to sacrifice in order to accomplish God's will in your life? I mean, I'm just saying, and I put myself, listen, I'm not putting myself above anybody. I'm the same way. The air conditioning goes out in the car, and I want to whine and complain about it, right? If I don't have we go to the store and there's not 27 different varieties of cereal to choose from, we think, what? This store doesn't have anything to choose from. And I'm just telling you that I think we need to recalibrate our thinking and rethink what our priorities need to be in order to accomplish God's will for our life. All right, not only that, but he had a great concern for his disciples. As you study the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with his disciples, you will come to the conclusion that he wanted them to have a heart for souls. He wasn't just teaching them about end times. He wasn't just constantly teaching them about the kingdom, but he was constantly displaying to them compassion on people and giving them a heart and a burden for souls. Would to God that we would have that same heart and burden for souls. All right, let's very quickly look at some application. I think there are some very, very good soul-winning techniques that the Lord Jesus Christ uses. I mean, if you want to see somebody that is a master soul winner, that's the Lord Jesus Christ drawing people to himself. Now, obviously, he's God, but I think there's some things that we can learn from that. First thing that he did was he aroused her curiosity. You know, when we witness to people, it is not difficult to start a spiritual conversation. Remember, whether it was with Nicodemus or the woman at the well here, what did he do? Oftentimes he would start with a physical, right? And he would lead to the spiritual. With Nicodemus, it was a physical birth, talking about the spiritual birth. What did that immediately do? It brought up some questions. Nicodemus had some questions. He said, hey, does that mean I have to crawl back into my mother's womb and be born the second time? Well, no, he should have known better, but it still generated some questions in his life. The Lord is now dealing with her, and he starts talking about this living water. She says, well, I want to learn more about this living water. I think Christians need to be more perceptive in our conversations with others, looking for those windows and doors of opportunity that God gives us to go from the physical to the spiritual. It's not wrong to talk about the game that was on last night. It's not wrong to talk about the weather, and it's not wrong to talk about politics, okay? But I'm telling you, if we never talk about spiritual things with those people that we're coming in contact, that's wrong! We've got to find, not only build those bridges, but we need to cross it at some point. He aroused her curiosity. Christ not only spoke to her civilly, but asked a favor of her. Let me tell you, a Jew asking a favor of a Samaritan would have been completely humbling himself even further. Not just talking to her, but asking her for something. And that act of humility just completely befuddled her. She didn't really know what to think about it. How are you, a Jew, speaking to me, a Samaritan? But he was arousing her curiosity. One of the best and easiest ways for a Christian to arouse curiosity in an unbeliever is to live a separated, sanctified life. Do you know why? Because then when you have that door or window of opportunity, it's going to carry weight with it. There's this thing out called lifestyle evangelism, and I could agree with about 40% of it, maybe 50%. And what it is just saying you live just such an outstanding, moral, righteous life that people will be drawn to you and ask you what's different about you. And listen, I've met people that live by that philosophy. But I'll tell you something. You know what? Mormons live a moral, outwardly righteous life. It's got to be more than just your lifestyle. You've got to witness with your lips. And if you will use your lips with your lifestyle, then your lifestyle will carry the weight and gravity of what you believe to that person. So we've got to make sure that we are not just living a righteous life. That's important. That's important. I'm not diminishing that, but that's not all we have to do. Listen, if somebody comes up to you and says, why are you so different? It may not be because of your Christianity, okay? It might just be because they think you're a little weird. And that's okay too. Christ made her face her need as well. Our message to lost people should be, I have something you need. It people say, they'll look at you, that'll raise some curiosity. Because they have nice cars. They have nice houses. Some of them have nice boats, nice wardrobe. They have all the niceties of life. But when you say, listen, I know something you need, that'll cause them to stop and say, what is it that I need? I don't need anything. But I think a lot of people that are well-to-do, they have a good income, you know what happens? They get bored, they get lonely, they get depressed, because there's something missing in their life. And so let me clearly and plainly say, you do have something they need. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ made her see her sin. Now, this is very important, because if someone wants to get saved, what do we have to do first? We have to first get them lost. And I have found in my own personal experience, it is more difficult to get somebody lost than it is to have them bow their head, pray a prayer, and add Jesus to the rest of their life. You understand? Because if they never see themselves as lost, they never really see themselves as needing a true Savior. And all they're saying is, I want religion in my life. And we have too many churches that are just having people bow their head and close their eyes and say a prayer after me and sending them right back out into the world. And there are so many confused and lost souls out there that think they have something that they never got, because they never realized they were truly lost, because they never were confronted with their sin. Listen, we've got to make sure that we help people to understand that they are lost and undone, and without Christ, they are going to die and be separated and be in a place, a terrible place, for all eternity. Christ didn't evade the issue. He knew her situation, and he dealt with it. Now, he wasn't ugly. He didn't beat her over the head with it. He wasn't caustic about her living situation. He wasn't, by the way, he wasn't arrogant or spiritually arrogant and condescending to her as he spoke to her. You see, it'd be very easy for a Christian who knew that somebody's living in sin or shacking up with somebody to say, you need to get saved, and boy, I'm so glad that I'm not living like you are. And we may not say to them those exact words, but we can convey that with our attitude. And we ought to love sinners just as Christ loved this woman. Enough to travel up through Samaria to see her, to spend a day, a couple of days there in Sychar. He wasn't afraid of embarrassing her. I'm just saying that sin is not dealt with very much anymore. And a lot of times we just want to have people pray a prayer. We just want to, and I think a lot of times our motive is good. We just want to see people get saved. We want to really see somebody bow their head and trust Christ. And we're not trying to take shortcuts, but we're really just cutting corners a lot of times. If you never show somebody that they're a sinner, there's no way that they can truly see their need for a Savior. There's something not only that we can learn from soul winning, but also from salvation. The first one is very easy. Salvation is free. She didn't have to do anything to get that. She really didn't have to get him any water. It was a matter of her accepting what Jesus Christ, accepting Christ as the Messiah. Not only that, but salvation brings everlasting life. She'll never thirst again. And I'll tell you, as a Christian, you don't have to hunger and thirst after the world anymore. You don't have to chase down popularity and all those things we talked about earlier. Listen, you can have the abundant life or that life satisfaction when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ. You have what the world already is searching for. By the way, it tells me also, salvation is for whosoever will. It's for everyone. Now, I'm going to park on this for just a second. You know, we live in a city that is almost 42 or 45% black. And I know, I've learned here in Shelby that we self-segregate. We say we call them black churches, and I don't hear them called white churches so much, but that's the what it the tantamount of it. And it breaks my heart to see tonight no representation of 50% of our community. That's not necessarily a lack from us trying. I know we go to every door in every neighborhood, but that doesn't mean we can decide who gets to hear and who doesn't get to hear the gospel. There could have been no more racial tensions between Jews and Samaritans than what we could have in the South today. And Jesus Christ broke every boundary. He broke down every relational taboo. A man talking to a woman, a Jew talking to a Samaritan. I mean, he said, listen, there's somebody that needs to get saved. I'm going to go witness to her. Do you understand? And so we can't look at the outward appearance of somebody and decide if I'm going to share the gospel or not. Listen, we ought to be sharing it with anybody the Holy Spirit either lays on our heart or he's already commanded us to go. So whoever we're talking to, we ought to look as a candidate and looking for that opening. And all I'm saying is that I still pray that the Lord allowed us to have a broader scope of ministry. We're not going to surrender our standards. We're not going to surrender our music or worship. But I believe that if somebody will get saved and discipled, they will see and grow as a Christian. All right? Let me tell you also, obviously it's not related to race or wealth or intellect. There's a little bit of a difference between chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the two that get saved, isn't there? In chapter 3, a man gets saved. In chapter 4, it's a woman that gets saved. In chapter 3, it's a Jew that gets saved. In chapter 4, it's a Samaritan that gets saved. In chapter 3, it's a very rich leader. He's a ruler. And we don't know if the woman is poor or not, but it's very possible that she's not well-to-do. And she is just a common woman. In chapter 3, we have a very religious, morally clean person. And in chapter 4, we have a woman of ill repute. She has a terrible testimony, a reputation. But I'll tell you this, both were in need of a Savior. And here's the good news, both of them got saved. Christ loved them both, and they were both born again as a result of believing Christ's words. You know, I hope that as we go through this book, that you will gain a greater burden for souls. Let's go out this week and share the gospel. Let's invite somebody to Friend Day. Let's try to see somebody to get saved by the glory of God. We don't save them. All we do is sow the seed, but Christ can save them. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you will help us to continue to be soul conscious, to have a burden for souls. And Lord, you're so very good to us. I believe, Lord, that if we'll continue to pray and ask for doors and windows of opportunity, you'll be faithful to give those to us as we're faithful to take them. Lord, help us to be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.